God moved in mysterious ways to connect us and to bring us to different situations. I had the joy of preaching last Sunday, in fact, two Sundays ago, at Kerry Hardy's Church and Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. We flew into Cincinnati. We went through the Creation Museum and went to the Ark Encounter, and I believe some others went there as well. Someone else went there. Where are we? Jim? Sophie? Wonderful. Wasn't it wonderful? Great testimony and truly a monument to the accuracy and the trustworthiness and the reliability of God's Word. This is not a myth. The Bible is not full of myths and stories. It is an account of the history of mankind before a holy God. It is God's story, His story of redemption. And of course, the ark represents the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately in its final fulfillment. So we had a wonderful time, and so thank you for those who prayed for us. We had no dangers on the road. God was gracious, kept my attention there, and we're just glad to be back in Central California. I was going to say Southern California, but Central California. You know, we left beautiful, lush hillsides, grass and trees, and we came back into California, and oh, what a thrill to my heart it was to fly into the dust and to land on the tarmac and to not see one blade of green grass. I felt home. I'm home at last. So what a joy. Well, I want to mention a couple of other things. We have in our midst this morning a dear brother who 4 years ago left the dry, barren wasteland of California and did go to the Midwest, and that's Chris Budge. And God, by His grace, has brought him back here. Chris has moved back into California and has found a little place to stay and is going to be fellowshipping with us. And Chris, we welcome you amongst us as a dear brother. You know, Chris has stayed in touch. You know, a lot of people leave a church and they go away and that's the last you hear of them. But Chris has stayed in touch with us, and every now and then I'd get the phone call and he'd be trucking somewhere and we'd be talking. So it was great. Thanks, Chris, for doing that. And welcome back. If you have any needs, please let us know. We'd love to help you get resettled and refocused as well, okay? Also, I want to point out my mom. Mom's here somewhere. I'm looking for her. Here she is, sitting by my son. And my mom has come all the way from New Zealand to spend a week with us, and also a week or two with my sister. My brother's actually flying out from Israel, I believe, this week. So we get to have a good old family time together, as we already have. So good to have you amongst us, Mom. If you want to know anything about my life pre-Hickman, talk to Mom. She's got lots of stories. And then if you want to know what truly happened, then come and talk to me, and I'll put it right. Also amongst us this morning as visitors, we have Jim and Jan Calloway. Where are you, Jim and Jan? Put your hands up. Yeah, great to have you with us. Grandma, Grandpa, looking after the children while son and daughter-in-law have a wonderful vacation away or celebration for this weekend. So thank you for doing that for them. They need a break from time to time, and you'll need a break after this, we know. So. Also, I just want to make a special comment this morning in regards to my wife. I don't say things very often about Barbie. Barbie turns today another year older. I won't say her age, but I got to live with her, right? So that makes her sound really horrible, but she's not. I just want to say this morning, I would not be the man that I am today without my wife. She has served alongside me and ministered alongside me for about 27 years, and faithfully, and of course we've been married 33 years, so she's really served me all of those years. And you know, to find a wife is a good thing, the scripture says. And indeed, you young ones that are out there, I was married at the age of 20. Get it together. Don't waste your life.
Now we know how old you are.
Yeah. Thank you, Sue. So just get it together. Get married. We were poor as church mice.
There are none in this building like that. I know we're no church mice, that is. But just in case some of you are looking around, we have a few crickets. But we were poor. And God blessed us and God ministered to us. And I'm telling you, you don't need money to have a great marriage. You really don't. You need the Lord. So if you've got the Lord and you both have the Lord, and I'm talking to some of you, you know who I'm talking to here, and you've been hanging out with each other like married couples, get married. Let's celebrate, right? So I got my daughter's wedding coming up in May, and Devin, you're here somewhere, I'm sure, this morning, sweating it out. So good man, you took good counsel, and you're getting married. That's great. Praise God for that. And if there's no reason you shouldn't be married, and you want to know that, come and see me. I'll tell you one way or the other. Then get married and just honor the Lord, glorify God, and have a wonderful life as God has given to us. Marriage is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So I'm thankful to my wife, Barbie, and I'm thankful for her love for me over all these years. Amen. Thank you. Well, I heard that while I was away, there were some visitors, some new people in the block. So I'm looking out here. I'm trying to scan through every aisle and every face. Is there anyone here who's never been before while I've been preaching? Anyone? Other than my mom, although she's been here before too. Sue? Okay, good to have you back. Sue was had attended this church for a good number of years, right? A few years back. And yeah. And now you're back. Praise God for that. So that's good. So good to have you with us. Some people, I can see, is there someone down the back there, a family? I see you, you're smiling, trying to hide. You want to stand up, just introduce it. You never do this as a pastor, they say. This is the worst thing you can possibly do. So, but you're a good, solid, stand-up man, so let's find out who you are.
My name's Jeremy Comfort.
Jeremy Comfort. Any relation of Ray Comfort? Okay. Well, this is true. He stands up on a soapbox. You haven't got a soapbox down there, have you? Well, Jeremy, really good to have you and all your children here this morning. And we look forward to getting to know you. So thank you for coming today. Good. Well, good to be back. Some of you are kind of like, what's he going to say next, you know? Whew. Well, hopefully that's it for this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Before I left for vacation, we had begun in our journey through the book of Romans. We reached Romans chapter 5. That would have been great if we'd reached Romans 12. Romans chapter 5, which begins with a statement. Listen to this statement. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to consider this peace that we have with God. It's spoken of here in the context of a world that is filled with unrest and turmoil internationally and madness nationally as we watch the saga of the political arena, not to mention the inward struggles and the confusion and the lacks that we as individuals feel as well. To speak to this subject, I want us to look this morning at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. And it's been said that peace is the most sought-after commodity in the world. The reason for this is that those who seek money and power and fame, which is that drives that individual people have, those people who seek those things are never satisfied by those things because really, what they're seeking is peace and rest and fullness. And those things will never provide that. You will never gain inward satisfaction through money and through fame and through power or influence. There is no true satisfaction to be found without the reality of the peace the scripture talks about. So if you have your Bibles, let's read from Ephesians chapter 2. Read along with me as we come to this place where Paul is summing up the gracious work of salvation through Jesus Christ, which is true for every Christian. So speaking of Jesus Christ, in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2, he writes these words, and he says, "And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, we just bow in your presence this morning, and we would ask, God, would you speak to us through this word? Lord, your words are living, and they're active, and they're powerful. They minister to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so, God, would you grant this morning, by your Spirit, that you would bring to us a greater faith, a greater trust. And for those who don't yet know Jesus Christ, that, Lord, there would be some this morning who this very day would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, turning from their sin for his glory and for his name's sake, we ask. Amen. Well, I don't need to convince you that in contrast to the peace that Christ preached and the peace of Christ, we are living in times of huge turmoil, violence and war, politically, socially, financially, morally, educationally, and spiritually. There is turmoil and it abounds on every corner. Even last night as I went to bed and I turned on the news at 11 o'clock to watch the late night news, which I normally do just before going to bed on a Saturday night, and there was another bombing in Manhattan. 29 people, 30 people, maybe more, severely or badly injured through that bombing. This is the reality of the world we live in. It's not a peaceful world. And unity and peace are desperately needed, not only in America, but in every nation of the world, and especially here in this nation. Terrorist-inspired mass shootings, suicide bombings, the shooting of multiple police officers in Chicago and Baton Rouge. There have been 70 law enforcement officers killed in the line of duty this year alone. We see civil unrest on an increase in this country as tensions rise in this year of electing another president. It seems like the culture that we live in has lost its moorings, and it's like a ship that's in a storm, just being tossed around to and fro, and people are screaming one thing, and then they're screaming another thing, and this is going on, and that's going on, and it just seems like as we walk through life, there's really not a lot of things that are solid. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, or where you are. You can be at school, you can be in the office, you could be at work, you can be down at the local mall, in a movie theater, even in your own home. Terror, killing, and evil are on an increase. And it's in all those areas. Disunity within the political arena, as I said before, is on an unprecedented scale. There's uncertainty in the financial sector, moral decline, there's the demise of the family. And all of this leaves, particularly in the family arena, a wake of distrust and disharmony, anxiety and disillusionment. Families torn apart and no relationship, no one communicates with the other. And a peace, it seems, has become a rare commodity in this radically changing generation. Well, the Bible points out that all of this disunity stems from one thing, just one thing. And that is the fallen and rebellious hearts of sinful man. God declares that the human heart is desperately wicked, that men suppress the truth about God. We learn that in Romans chapter 1, by their unrighteousness or in their unrighteous actions, behavior, and thoughts. There is none righteous, Romans 3 tells us, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have become useless. There is none who does good. And some of you struggle with that. I know for years I struggled with that. As I looked at life and I looked at people around me, not everybody I knew was a bad person in the sense that we would think of badness, but that's because I had
I had an evaluation of goodness and badness that was my own, not God's. It was an evaluation trained by the culture or trained by the home that I grew up in and the things that I was taught, which were right and wrong. And I saw that there were people who do good things in a natural sphere, and that's true. There are many things that are done good, but listen carefully. In God's eyes, even every good deed that we do as believers is still in some way stained with the fallenness of our sinful flesh. And it will never be totally dealt with until the return of Christ, or until we pass from this life and go to be with Christ. And in that place, of course, the flesh will have been done away with, and we will stand perfect and complete without spot or wrinkle in His presence. What a glorious day that's going to be. Well, Isaiah put it well. Isaiah 48 and verse 22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked. Man by nature is at war with God," because man by nature has rebelled against God, "but he's also at war with each other. There's just bloodshed and murder and mayhem everywhere." This is the reality. Where there is selfishness, there can never be harmony. Marriages suffer because of selfishness. You need to kill that thing. Crucify self, the Bible says. Serve one another out of love. Not erotic love, not lustful love, but out of a love for that person, considering that person as being more important than yourself. Loving them as Christ has loved you, that even while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. I want that. I want to experience that, and I want to walk in that. I'm not there yet perfectly, and none of you are there yet, but what a call. Die to self. Live for Christ is the good news and the message of the gospel. Paul helps us to see here in our text this morning that the church can know and the church can experience this kind of peace and unity, and not based on human skill, but based on the wonderful provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul uses here five descriptive images to demonstrate how the peace of Christ enables sinful man to overcome division and walk and unity and peace. Could we have that slide up? Five descriptive images of how the peace of Christ enables sinful man to overcome division and walk in unity and peace. Well, he gives the first image in our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, is the image of a preacher. It's the image of a preacher. And he says, Christ came and He preached. He preached. Jesus just didn't come into the world and wander around like some silent being who just shone, some sort of emanated some kind of glory out from Him that people would stop and look at Him and bow down before Him. That wasn't Christ. In fact, the Bible says that he had a visage or an image that was no different than any other man. There was nothing about Him that would attract someone else to Him. And yet Jesus came and He proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And He proclaimed that we needed to repent. And He proclaimed that there was a way of salvation. And He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes back to the Father but through Me." It wasn't that Jesus looked different. It was that everything that He said was different. He said things that were so radical and so scandalous, you would never say them. Jesus could say that He never spoke or did anything but what the Father told Him to say or to do. Could you say that? I couldn't say that. Jesus could say that He was innocent of breaking the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, and all its expression in the book of Deuteronomy. Could you say that? Absolutely not. No one of us, not one of us in this room could say that. But Jesus could.
He came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and he preached peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Well, what was this message he preached? Well, quite simply, it was a message of reconciliation, and it was offered by God to man, by God to man, and man to man. Paul defines the human race as two distinct groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and those two groups were in conflict with each other. They're at war with one another. They couldn't be further separated from each other. They were socially and they were spiritually divided. On the one hand, the Jews were the covenant people of God. They had his law and they had the prophets as their light and reason for believing and living the way they did. The way they dressed, the way they ate, the way they lived was totally contrary to the nations of the world around them. They worshipped one God, one God. All the other nations were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. But the Jews worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On the other hand, the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and they were strangers, and they were to the covenants of promise. And what that meant is that they did not know God. They did not know God or the blessings of God in this life. But even more significant, they were in a dark place spiritually, without hope and without God in the world. And yet when Christ came, and he comes into the world, he comes preaching to both the Jews, the people of God, the covenant people, and to the Gentiles, those who were near and those who were far away. And he does this, firstly, to reconcile these two people groups into one new body, and secondly, to reconcile them to his Father in heaven. In fact, I would like to flip that the other way around. He reconciles them first to the Father, and then he reconciles them together into one new body, and that body is the church. And it says, for through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. There is one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, and one baptism. That's unity. That's peace. If you are submitted to this person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to him, and there's others who've given their lives to him, then there's a pathway for us to experience and to enjoy unity together. For we have the same Lord and the same Master, the same purpose, the same goal, and the same joys and the same struggles. How did Jesus bring about this peace? Well, go back with me in Ephesians, go back to verses 13 through 16 in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice that it's by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now listen carefully. In order to have unity between the Jew and the Gentile, between these two people groups, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ shed his blood at the cross. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is the only true remedy for sin, which divides and which brings the consequences of death, both natural and spiritual, to the human race. You know, if you are a Jewish person and you read the Old Testament, your scriptures, those holy scriptures, you find in them there's a call there to offer up sacrifice to God. God wants and God desires a sacrifice. And those sacrifices were animals primarily. Bulls and goats and lambs. And they were offered up to God as a way of bringing atonement for the nation of Israel, that God would not deal with them as their sins deserve, but through the sacrifices of the priests, as the people came and laid their hands on those sacrifices and identified with them, acknowledging that they needed a sacrifice in their place, that they needed something for the remission of their sin, for the covering of their sin, that God would look on those people and God would push that sin aside and not judge them for that sin at that moment, that time. And yet the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Never. And thus Jesus Christ had to come into the world. And the Father and the Son in eternity past had planned this. This was all part of the plan of creation, that the Son would come and through Him God would be able to express His love to mankind, and redemption would be given, made possible through the cross, and people would be united. Please listen to me carefully. If you're not looking to the saving work of Jesus Christ, if your sin has not been washed away by the blood of Christ, then you are still at enmity with God. There's still enmity between you and God, and the reason that you struggle to live at peace with man is because there's still enmity in your heart, and there's enmity if Christ is not ruling in your heart, there is enmity between you and the covenant people of God. Why do you think the nations of the world hate Israel so much? Think about it. They are God's covenant people, and we're called to pray for them. Not pray in the sense of that somehow our prayers can redeem them. No, we're to pray that the peace of Jerusalem will come. And who is the one who brings that peace? None other than the one who came preaching peace, Jesus Christ Himself. So what is this message that unites and brings peace? It is Christ Himself. Look at verse 14. Go back and look at verse 14 there in Ephesians 2. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. And He establishes peace. Again, in verse 17, it tells us that He establishes peace. And of course, our verse, He preached peace. No wonder Isaiah 9 and verse 6 called Him the Prince of Peace. You see, when we reject Jesus Christ, we reject the only true source of unity and peace available to the brokenness of our sinfulness in this fallen, divided, warring world. However, if we repent of our sins, and repentance just means to have a change of mind, to acknowledge that we are sinners. So many of us want to think that we're good people and that we do good things, and that somehow, well, if we can stack up enough goodness, that somehow God's going to accept us into heaven. Listen, He's not going to accept you into heaven based on good works. Can I say that again? No one gets into heaven based on good works. You can't get there by that. The only way you can get into heaven is through confession of your sin by trusting in the one who bore that sin, Jesus Christ. And that's what faith is. Faith is trusting that somebody else has paid the debt in full. You know, on our vacation, we got the chance to go to the Ark Encounter, and as we arrived, we stayed with friends, and one of my friends is actually the director of the exhibits, the displays within the Ark Encounter. He's been very much involved in all of the drawings and the final presentations of those exhibits. And as we arrived, I texted him and said, hey, could you get us a couple of tickets to the Creation Museum and to the Ark Encounter? And he said, sure. And so when I arrived at their house that night to stay, I said, so what do I owe you? And he said, nothing. I said, what do you mean nothing? It's like, I don't know, $100 worth of tickets. And he said, no, nothing. And I said, no, we must owe you something. He said, no, it's paid for. It's paid in full. Okay, I get it. I'm not going to argue. It's paid in full. And that's what Christ has done for us. He's paid it in full. You know, if you're a Christian here this morning and you're trying to do good works in order to somehow redeem yourself even after Christ has redeemed you, it's just wrong thinking.
It's wrong thinking. You need to repent of that thinking and understand that the good works we do as Christians is the result of, or the desire to respond in love and thankfulness to God for what He has accomplished for us. He gave us heaven. He gave us hope. He gave us redemption, as we remembered this morning. We're free. Free to serve Him. Why would you not want to serve Him?
Well, that brings us to the second image, and we're going to go through these pretty fast, these last ones here. The second image that Paul uses here to speak and demonstrate the believer's unity is that of a kingdom, a single kingdom. We could say we're united under the same king, verse 19, in the first part of it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. Here Paul paints a picture of us being citizens of a new kingdom under the rule of a new king. We're no longer living under the domain and rule of sin, but instead we are now ruled by King Jesus. True unity and peace is possible when we submit to Him, of course, but as we submit to Him, it's possible because we are now identifying with Him and He with us. And so we know this to be true, as the scripture says here in verse 19, we know it to be true that we're united under in this new kingdom under this new king when we no longer see ourselves as an alien but as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, no longer strangers and aliens. That's what the text says. Now you need to understand, citizenship was a great source of pride in the ancient world, in Greco-Roman world. The culture, especially in Ephesus, as Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus, citizenship was highly personal. One city or polis proved one's identity. The city's laws were part of one's being, its customs were a source of one's pride, and its inhabitants were one's lifelong friends. And in the context, Paul is saying that instead of being divided by natural race, we are now united by supernatural race through Christ. In Christ, we are now fellow citizens spiritually with God's people. For our citizenship, Philippians 3:20 says, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we now identify with a risen, glorified Messiah, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this new kingdom, there is only one people. It's the people of God. One race, the race of those who are the redeemed. That's all there are in heaven. There's no place, therefore, for us as believers to be involved in racism or even racial segregation. Just no place, period. I don't care whether you're African or New Zealander or Hawaiian or whatever. I don't care. If you're Chinese here this morning, praise God. If you love the Lord, we are one. We're one. We're one people. And secondly, we know that we've submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and His rule when we no longer see ourselves as sinners but as saints. But you are fellow citizens, he says, with the saints. And the word saint means one who is set apart or consecrated for a particular work to do that work. In the context of this letter, saints are those who are set apart and consecrated for the worship and the service of God. So in chapter 1, as he describes who we are in Christ, he says that every time he gives a description in chapter 1, he says, for or to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 2:10, we're reminded that we are His workmanship created for good works. So we are to the praise of His glory. How do we bring glory to God? We bring glory to God and praise to Him through good works. Good works don't save, but good works testify to the reality of the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life. Thirdly, this brings us to the third image that Paul uses here to demonstrate the believer's unity, and that is we're united in the same family. And he says, and you are of God's household. And the image here of a household speaks of sonship, and it speaks of brotherhood, it speaks of relationships and interdependence. Through Jesus Christ, each one of us here this morning by faith has been adopted into the family of God, and therefore we are now members of God's household, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as His children, we've been given a new standing relationally with Him. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. We all know stories. We all hear accounts of people who have found in the latter part of their life long lost brothers and sisters they didn't even know they had. There was a story recently, a documentary recently, on two women in their 60s and in Europe, and they had one of them had moved to a new town and was working, and she became a friend with someone who used to come into the store where she worked, and they became very, very close friends. And they talked about it like, man, it's just like we're sisters. And finally, one of them said, well, you know what? Why don't we check that out? And so they went to Ancestry.com, and they did their thing, got their DNA test and all that, and guess what? They're sisters. They were sisters, and they didn't even know it. And can you imagine at that point that sense of this unity, this oneness, this relational oneness, that now it's just gone from friendship now to something so much closer than friendship? We're blood sisters. Well, in Christ, we're blood brothers and sisters. We have one Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing that is. But can you imagine? Can you imagine for one moment what that actually means? In Ephesians 1 verse 5, it says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God is kind towards us. What that means is that we are now no longer children of Satan. We are now sons and daughters of God. We are no longer doomed to destruction, but we're destined to eternal life. We're no longer dressed in the poverty of our own self-righteous deeds, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Can I say that again? We're no longer clothed in the filthy rags and the poverty of our own self-righteous deeds, but we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't get better than that. We're no longer poor, but we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for us. We are now heirs with Christ, joint heirs of his kingdom. We are rulers with him, possessing unbelievable treasures forevermore. I don't know what sin you struggle with as a believer, or even as an unbeliever. I don't know what sins dominate your life or that you have to keep dealing with over and over and over again. But listen, what sin offers you is only temporal. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But listen, what Christ offers you is eternal. It's eternal. Don't yield to sin, but die to sin and walk in the righteousness of Christ. Well, that brings me to the fourth image. The fourth image that Paul uses here in verse 20, and that is the image of demonstrating the believer's unity, and he does that in the unity of a building. He says, we are united upon the same foundation. It's an image of a building in his mind. And he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul is changing the metaphor here from family to building, and this image of foundation, I think, speaks to security, to security. This is our new position of sonship. It's not something that can be taken away from us. It's not something that's come about by human rationalism or emotion or some philosophy or idea that someone's told us. Instead, it's based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who were sent out by Jesus to lay a foundation that no other man could lay, and that foundation was Jesus Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 3:11. So Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was that large stone that was hewn out of the rock and it was placed on the ground at the beginning of a building project. And then all the rest of the building would be shaped off that rock and built off that rock. The walls and the straightness of the walls were all aligned to that cornerstone, and that's why it was such an important part. And the foundation itself was laid out in accordance to the cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. And so therefore Jesus Christ is to be the church's message, no more than him, no less than him. It's Christ and him crucified. It's just him. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. There's no hope out there. People are literally flailing through life. They're struggling in life. There's all kinds of fears and troubles that are filling people's minds right now, and we've been called to preach Christ. Let people know that there is hope. Let people know there's a foundation they can build their lives upon and can align their thoughts to and can align their ideas to and can align their direction to that will bring them blessing not only in this life but ultimately in the life to come. Lastly, we are united by the same message, by the same King, by the same family, by the same foundation. Lastly, we are united by the same purpose. We're united by the same purpose. Look at verses 21 and 22. Here we see God is building for himself an eternal dwelling place. And as such, Paul marks out that we exist for his purposes in two ways. One, because we have the same designer. We have the right designer in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Listen, if I had to think in my mind, or even if I did think in my mind, that somehow as an elder or as a pastor in the church, as a shepherd in a church, that I'm the one building the church, I would just go, no, get me out of here. Because people are way too difficult. I'm a way too difficult. That's what you're thinking. But people are way too difficult. We don't fit together very well, do we? We struggle to work together. We struggle to link arms. We struggle to love one another. We struggle to be fitted together in such a way that by a symphony or a syncretism of lives, there can be a greater work done. We struggle with that, and yet that's exactly what God's doing. It's exactly what he's doing. Every believer in Christ is a new stone cut out by God, being fitted together, whether Jew or Gentile, into a holy temple. That's what the church is. It is a holy temple. It's the dwelling place of God. And the building is holy to the Lord, and it will be completed. It will not be completed until every person, every living stone is put into that building. And some people say, well, why doesn't God just come back and take us away? And wouldn't it be great? And let the unbelievers destroy themselves. Well, you were an unbeliever once. Thank God he had enough patience to wait for you to come. Hey? Let us have his patience. Let us have his grace. And the Lord is not slow about his promise. 2 Peter 3:9 says, but he's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Will you come? Will you come to him? You know, as I read this verse, I couldn't help but picture a beautiful edifice of a building where every part of the building is essential to its overall glory. You know, we saw some amazing buildings. We went in Tennessee, Nashville, Tennessee. We went to this building they've built. I've never seen anything like it. It was just phenomenal. I've seen some great buildings, saw some great buildings in overseas as well. But this one was just, the way it was built was amazing. But which part of the building was essential for its glory? You know, if we took the iron off the roof, well, maybe the foundation was essential, absolutely. But let's go from the building. Let's say the foundation is Christ. We're the building. Which part of the building is essential is for the glory, to bring this glory? Is it the windows? Is it the glasswork? Is it the exterior cladding? Is it the lighting? Which part is it? Well, it's all those parts. It's all those parts, right? It's every part. It's every light. It's every... You know what it's like when you go to a bathroom somewhere and the lights don't turn on? Not that bathrooms are beautiful. I don't know why I got there, but it's just, you know, you know what that's like. Or someone says, come, let me show you something. They lead you through a door and you're just standing there waiting for the lights to come on. The lights are just as essential, but the lights are of no value if the rest of the building isn't there displaying its beauty and its glory. Every part, the carpet on the floor, the woodwork on the floor, the wood finishing, every part, the electrical, the lighting, the doors, the windows, it's all essential for the glory of that building.
And that's true with the church. What makes the building of the church glorious? You do. You do. Hickman Church could never be what Hickman Church is without you being that living stone put in, plugged into the right spot, the right place, and functioning with us. As we walk together, we become a glorious building for God. I think Paul, as he was writing this, as he was talking about being this building fitted together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord, he's not just thinking about the church in Ephesus or the church in Hickman. He's thinking about the church of all the ages, from the point of Pentecost all the way through to the coming of Christ again. It's a glorious building, and Paul revels in this. He revels in the mastery of what God is doing generation after generation, building this massive edifice that one day will be that beautiful display of God's glory for all the angels to see. There's another thing we see here, and I want to finish with this. We're united by the same purpose because we have the same designer, or the right designer, but we also have the right function. He says, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I mean, you could just preach a whole sermon on this alone. What does it mean that God dwells in us? Well, there's a sense in which he dwells in us personally, but there's also a sense in which he dwells in us collectively. You know, the last night that we were here, before we went away on vacation, we had our summer social, and you know, I just stood back and I watched people, everybody doing their thing, and kids were just enjoying the games and the delights, and there was fellowship going on. People were sitting at tables talking. I have no idea what they were talking about, but they were talking. That's huge in this culture. You go into a restaurant today, you see people. I remember walking into a restaurant. There were eight girls around a table. Every one of them had a cell phone. Like this, and they're all sitting around this table. It's a birthday party, and they were all, every one of them, texting on their cell phone. I thought, what kind of party is this? They were probably texting each other across the table. Thank you, someone said that. What's wrong with us? Well, you know what's wrong with us? Is we're selfish. We're self-focused. And the church shouldn't be like this. And praise God, Hickman Church isn't like this. I know we all struggle with selfishness to a level, but what I saw that night was just so encouraging. What a blessing to be able to fellowship together and have fun, and to see older and younger. And, you know, some of you who are in those college years, listen, you're not some unique creature in college. We've all been there. We've all done that. Some of you are having babies. Most of us have been there. We're all a baby once, right? You're not unique in life. Let's share together in the experiences of life as it relates to our faith in Jesus Christ. And let's encourage one another, and all the more as this mad world we live in, this crazy world we live in, presses in against the church of Jesus Christ and the dwelling of God. You know why the church will never, ever be vanquished? Until Christ returns, because God dwells in it. You can't destroy God. You can't destroy him. And you can't destroy his purposes. He dwells in us. And therefore, we should have confidence and courage as he dwells with us and walks amongst us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and he'll be their God, and they shall be my people. To know God's intended purpose for our lives brings us in line with him, the designer, and brings us in line with his purpose. And this again unites us as we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we conclude this morning that knowing Jesus Christ is indeed to know peace in a world gone mad, because he is the means of our reconciliation to God. Christ the preacher came and preached the message of reconciliation. He is secondly our king and the ruler of our hearts, and therefore in submission to him we walk together and we walk on the same pathway. Thirdly, he is our means to being adopted into his family as sons and daughters, and therefore we unitedly call him our Father. That makes you my brother and my sister. Fourthly, he is the unshakable foundation upon which we are being built, that the church is being built by that masterful designer, the Lord himself. And then lastly, he is the one in whom we find the true and eternal purpose of God for our lives. Why do human beings exist? We exist for the praise of His glory. How can we praise Him and glorify Him in our fallenness? We can't. Our fallenness has to be addressed. Sin has to be addressed. Christ came and addressed that sin by dying in our place, shedding His blood on our behalf. And He offers you today, as He offers every person every day, to come to Him and find rest for your souls. And finishing this thought of the peace of Christ, I want to point out that there are two essential elements of peace. There is peace with God, and then there is, in the Scripture, the peace of God. There is peace with God. That is found when we come in faith and trust God for His provision through Jesus Christ to save us from the consequences of our sin, from the wrath of God. And then there is the peace of God, which we experience as believers as we walk in accordance to His will and to His purpose. So this morning, my desire would be to call you this morning to think about, are you growing? Is the peace of God growing in your life? Are you firstly at peace with God? And then can you say, yes, I'm more at peace. I'm more at peace, and I experience the peace of God in my life, governing me, guiding me, because I know He's sovereign. I know He rules and He reigns, and He's over every detail of life. I mean, if you come to see that He's the one who establishes our ways. The Bible says man in his heart thinks of many things, plans and plots many things, but it's the Lord God who directs our steps. I know these things aren't new to you, but let's be reminded of this. It is God who set the seasons. Those of you who are farmers here this morning, praise God that you left the farm implements behind and came and sat in here this morning to worship the Lord. It's hard. It's a busy time. I know that for many of you. But remember this. God's the one who set the seasons, and He wants you to trust Him in the season of harvesting just as He wants you to trust Him in the season of planting. Every season is His. And He wants you to worship Him. I hope you've done that this morning as we've come together around His Word. May the peace that comes through Jesus Christ be yours today. May His peace rule your hearts, Colossians 3:15, as you face the tribulations of the sin-cursed world. I'm going to let Jesus Christ have the last say in this message. Matthew 11, He speaks these words. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Therefore, come to me, all who are heavy, weary, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Even in this context, Jesus is saying you need peace with God through Jesus Christ. And as He calls us, He offers us that rest of peace, that beautiful rest, that yoke that is easy and that burden that is light, where we can know the peace of God. May God bless this study of the reading and the Word of God to your hearts, to your lives, and may you know His peace. If you don't, come and see me. Come and see one of the elders. We'd love to lead you into that knowledge and how you can experience that peace of sins forgiven. Let me pray for us. Father, what a joy to open Your Word this morning. What a blessing. Father, You are so good to us, and we rejoice today in that goodness. We rejoice in the peace that Christ came and preached to those who were far away and to those who were near. And this morning, Lord, we just ask that You would be mighty and powerful in our lives, bringing us to that place of peace and trust where we lean upon You and upon You completely. Father, may this week be a week where we understand the peace of God, that we can get frantic and anxious and worry about all kinds of things. But if we know Jesus Christ, then we can commit our way to You. We can confess those anxious thoughts, and we can lay them at Your feet, and we can know, Lord God, that You will sustain us and keep us, and You will bring us safely home to You in Your good time and in the way that You've chosen. And so we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.